you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 26 and some verses in chapter 22 and some verses in 2 Kings chapter 9. Talking about Ahab, a story of contrast. For 3 years, I worked as an auxiliary policeman in Person County, working with the Person County Sheriff's Department and the Roxbury Police Department. I'll never forget a conversation with a police officer I was working with one night. In that conversation, he asked me a question that kind of caught me, took me aback a little bit. He says, "Mooney, what are you doing here? You're too good a person to be involved in this." I couldn't figure out what he was talking about. I don't consider myself better than anybody else. And I let him know, "I'm just here to offer support and help. I appreciate what you guys do. And we just need our streets and our county to be safe." Well, after some tragic events occurred, this officer was implicated. Evidently, he was dealing with a guilty conscience at the time, implicated in drug traffic. Also involved at that time, there was the death of a North Carolina Highway Patrolman's son. There was separation in his family. He ultimately was fired. I don't know what else happened. But this I would say to you, and we all need to remember this. Sin has a way of being exposed, and it always exacts a terrible toll if it is not confessed and dealt with properly. In this story of Ahab, king of Israel, and of Naboth, the owner of a vineyard next to the king's summer palace in Jezreel, one of the strangest, most powerful, most terrible stories in the Bible is a story of contrast. On one side, we see innocence in Naboth and courage and integrity and the fear of God. And on the other side, we see covetousness and greed and cruelty and perjury and death and terrible retribution. Ahab is one of the best known characters in the Old Testament, where more pages are devoted to him than any other worker of evil. His contrast with his adversary, the great prophet Elijah, makes him stand out all the more clearly. Ahab seems to have had a small amount of character and the fear of God in him, but he was under the influence of his wicked wife Jezebel, the murderer of the prophets. Samaria was the capital of Israel, but Jezreel was the king's summer palace. It was a hideaway resort. Surrounded by all the pleasures and luxuries a king could desire, Ahab seemingly lacked nothing, but he still was not satisfied. He wanted one more thing. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He was consumed by covetousness and greed. He wanted more than he already had. I heard someone say one time that a man with a dozen children is more content than a man with $1 million. You say, "Why in the world is that, preacher?" Because a man with $1 million wants more. This was Ahab. With all that he had, he wanted more. He was not content. Folks, we're living in that same kind of attitude, I'm afraid, in many of people's lives today. Look at what's happening in our culture and in our country. So as we think about Ahab and this, looking at the garden next door to his palace in Jezreel, seeing Naboth's vineyard, the plot of the story begins to unfold. And as we look at this story, we learn some valuable lessons. One of the first lessons we learn is the pull of covetousness. We see this in verses 1 through 4. It came about after these things. You see, Ahab had been on a military campaign, been very successful, had one of the most successful charioteer armies of that day around him. But Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel besides the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He was pouting like a little child. This well-kept garden belonging to Naboth, next door to Ahab's palace. He looked it over carefully. The more he looked, the more he coveted that vineyard that he might convert it into some sort of herb garden or vegetable garden. Someone has rightly said, the heart of the wicked is constantly lusting after things, and even the king is not satisfied in his empty idolatry. As king, Ahab was the Lord and master, and in a sense, the owner of a whole kingdom. He had palaces and servants, and silver and gold, and horses and chariots and storehouses. Yet he coveted this one small vineyard. Someone has said that if the covetous man had 100 eyes and 100 hands with which to take, that would not be enough. The more he had, the more he wanted. The more he got, the less satisfied he was. We need to understand that there is no real pleasure, no real satisfaction in the accumulation of a bunch of things, even money. Money is necessary. Things are necessary. But folks, they can't satisfy the longing deep down in our souls. Never has been able to and never will. But Ahab was consumed by covetousness, and he proceeded at once to try to buy the vineyard outright or to trade a larger one and a better vineyard for it. He wanted it so bad he was willing to pay a premium price for it. But the vineyard was not for sale. The rejection of his offer made him sick. He pouted and wouldn't eat. Reminds me of a spoiled child who cannot have his way. His covetousness resulted in a tale of intrigue that involved slander, perjury, the murder of an innocent and a guilty man. And so we see the strong pull that covetousness has on the human heart. I grew up with hearing a saying, everybody's trying to keep up with the Joneses. Now, I didn't know any Joneses around us at home at that time, but I knew what they were talking about. There was a covetous heart. When somebody got a new car, a new pickup, a new piece of property, a new home, so easy to say, I'd love to have something like that. And nothing wrong with desiring something better, but if it begins to grip your heart to the point and makes you become greedy and covetousness for what you don't have, then we got a problem. We living in that day here, I am amazed at what's happening in our nation today. And it just doesn't have to be material things. It can be an ideal. We're living in a time when there are people who are pursuing an ideal or a way of life, and they are willing to destroy this nation to get what they want. It's covetousness. They want power and control. And it's leading people astray. If not dealt with properly, it will pull anyone into its strong web of deceit and will end up making a slave of that individual. James warns us about this in the very first chapter when James wrote, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We need to be careful with this matter of covetousness and what it can do. But I want you to notice something else. Not only is there the pull of covetousness that we all have to deal with, there's also the example here of the power of integrity. When Ahab made his offer, Naboth responded in verse 3 by saying this, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, for a man to sell his land inherited from his father was, in the estimation of the devout Hebrew, as serious a sin as if a man denied his own parentage. Not all Jews were as scrupulous in this matter as Naboth, but Naboth was a God-fearing man of integrity. He felt it would be an irreligious act a sin against God for him to sell his inheritance to the king. Folks, Naboth's character stands out in magnificent proportions and unforgettable colors. You could color him true blue. Here was a man across whose brow was written, "Not for sale." He was not flattered by the interview with the king or by an invitation to the palace. Principle meant more to him than worldly honor. Neither would he sell his soul for any amount of money. He could have asked and gotten any amount he wanted for that vineyard. But he was a man who would not be intimidated by the king. A royal request amounted to a royal command. Naboth knew he had to refuse, that to refuse was dangerous. But he stood his ground, paid with his life. Naboth preferred death to compromising his conscience. Naboth exhibited integrity because he was a man of character. Folks, we're living in a day when it would be easy for us in our culture, with all the pressure that's being exerted, to accept lifestyles and things that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, to go along to get along, to not create any controversy, to not take a stand. But folks, we cannot afford to do that. We must take a stand for what God says is right in His Word. But we're being intimidated by the news media and by even political powers and even our own government, passing laws that says we have to abide and accept that which God calls sinful. What are we going to do? Are we going to stand? Are we going to accept it? Go along with it? But that's where we are. We dare not, however, compromise our character. This was Naboth. He refused to compromise his heritage, his belief in Almighty God, and give that which he knew was sacred to him. He refused to give it up. It cost him his life. But it didn't cost his soul. Sidney Greenberg points out that character is distilled out of our daily confrontation with temptation, out of our regular response to the call of duty. It is formed as we learn to cherish principles and to submit to self-discipline. Character is the sum total of all the little decisions, the small deeds, the daily reactions to the choices that confront us. Character is not obtained instantly. We have to mold and hammer and forge ourselves into character. It's a distant goal to which there is no shortcut. People are trying to take shortcuts today. Just this morning, a news report about the Anglican Church going through a great turmoil because some of the bishops are wanting them to accept transgenderism and same-sex marriage. Folks, that's all over our country today. We're being challenged to accept that. Even our Supreme Court said same-sex marriage is all right. But I remind them and remind ourselves, there is another court we're going to have to answer to, and it is the Supreme Court of the universe, Almighty God. And we must take a stand and say, this is not right. Listen, what we do when we accept that as a normal lifestyle, we're saying you're not worth saving. Those people need God in their heart. They need saving. They need redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will save them like we'll save anybody else. But they when we make them believe they're all right, it's as good as condemning them to a devil's hell. I know it's a harsh thing to say, folks, but that's just the way. That's what God's Word says. We dare not compromise. I'm afraid many people are like the story of a man who came down from North Carolina mountains. He was all dressed up and carrying his Bible. Friend saw him and asked, says, "Elias, what's happening? Where are you going all dressed up like that?" Elias said, "I've been hearing about New Orleans. I hear that there's a lot of free-running liquor and a lot of gambling and a lot of real good naughty shows down there." The friend looked him over and said, "But Elias, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm?" And Elias replied, "Well, if as good as they say it is, I might stay over until Sunday." There's too much of that kind of thing going on today. I'm afraid there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who sow wild oats on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Folks, let me tell you something. We have to answer to Almighty God with how we live. Naboth refused to sell his soul to the lust of the flesh. He refused to compromise his heritage, his bringing up, his belief in Almighty God, and his adherence to the clear teachings of God's Word. What about you and me? Will we be a Naboth in the days ahead and strongly holding to the teachings of God's word, that which has been handed down from generation to generation to you and me? We dare not compromise what the word of God teaches us. But followed on the heel of this, when Naboth refused to sell it, that was a tremendous plot of intrigue in verses 7 through 10. His wife Jezebel found him pouting, and she was just kind of rebuked him, really. He says, I'll take care of it, it's basically what you said. You stop your pouting. You get up and eat. I'm going to handle it. So, don't you know that you now reign over Israel in verse 7? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So that's exactly what happened. Here's what we need to understand was taking place. That was a supposedly a religious type feast that was going on. She brought false, Jezebel solved the problem by bringing false witnesses against Naboth, forged letters in her husband's name, hid the entire undertaking under the disguise of a religious fast. The weak-kneed elders and nobles of the city carried out her orders to the letter. By himself, Ahab probably would not have thought of stealing or confiscating the vineyard, still less of murdering Naboth in order to get possession of it. But the plot of the wicked queen stirred up her husband to complicity in a crime he had been afraid to commit had he not had Jezebel. But he had her, but she had him. She was there and she went into action. She planned the whole wicked scheme and saw that it was carried out. Something we must not overlook. There were also the elders and the nobles who had no backbone. They knew the law. They knew what she was advocating was wrong, that it was a sin. But they went along with her anyway. They were afraid of her. And that's not to put all the blame on Jezebel. They should have had a backbone to stand what was right. Jezebel was wicked. She was just an instrument in the devil's hand to deceive them. But they had no spine. They had no backbone. I'm afraid we have a lot of people in leadership positions today who refuse to take a stand for what's right in God's sight. We're going along, and we wonder why our nation is in such a mess. We wonder why our churches are so empty on Sunday morning. There's compromise going on. It's time for us to stand firm in the teachings of the Word of God. I'm not talking about being ugly, but I'm saying we need to stand true to the Word, true to the faith, true to our calling, true to Almighty God if we expect God's blessings. We cannot afford to compromise. We're seeing this take place in churches today. It bothers me when churches approve, church leaders approve of abortion and approve of same-sex marriage and accepting transgenderism the way it's being accepted today. And it's going on all around us. Compromise. I like the Peanuts cartoons, and one of those comic strips is a classroom setting. On the first day of the new year, the students were told to write an essay about returning to class. In her essay, Lucy wrote, vacations are nice, but it's good to get back in school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education. And I look forward to a year of expanding knowledge. Well, the teacher was quite pleased with Lucy and complimented her fine essay. But in the final frame of the cartoon, Lucy leans over and whispers to Charlie Brown. She says this, after a while, you learn what sells. The temptation to say what sells, what others want to hear, whether it is true or not, is always with us. When we give in to that temptation, what we are really selling is the integrity of our souls. Jezebel said what Ahab wanted to hear. Both of them sold their soul to the devil. The elders and nobles also sold their soul. They sold out to the wickedness of that day. Some time ago, Chad Walsh wrote an intriguing book called Early Christians of the 21st Century. It should provoke all of our thinking by a couple of paragraphs he had in that book. Here's what he wrote. I don't like it, but it's kind of convicting. kind of bothers me, and it should bother all of us. He wrote this: millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It's much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect them from the real disease. Folks, we cannot afford to be inoculated from the real thing by compromise and not accepting God's word as being God's inerrant word. We sing that hymn, "Trust and Obey," for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If we're going to be happy in the Lord, if we're going to be successful in what He's called us to be and called us to do, we must be obedient to the teachings of His word. And so the plan to murder was carried out in verses 11 through 13. What the weak Ahab could neither plan nor do, his wicked wife Jezebel carried out without any conscience. She had no regard for God or for the religion of Israel, yet she committed this evil crime under the cloak of religion. The town elders knew what she was doing was a crime and a sin against God, an outrage in Israel. Yet out of fear of Jezebel, they went along with a diabolical plot. According to the Jewish custom, the witnesses cast the first stones. Then the mob joined in, and soon Naboth was a bloody pup. And if you study this carefully, in order for Ahab and Jezebel to take Naboth's vineyard, he couldn't have any relatives either, because it automatically would be passed down to them. So evidently, as some scholars say, she had to destroy them as well. So any time you choose to sin, it's going to build and build and build and continue to get worse and worse. And I believe that's what happened in this case. The lying witnesses, the cowardly elders and nobles, and the spineless mob then slinked back to their homes as darkness came. Naboth's body was left alone in the vineyard, and scavenger dogs came and licked up his blood. Verses 14 through 16. This reads like a modern-day horror story of foul play and false witnesses, of covetousness and murder. But the story does not end here. And folks, we need to understand something. We're seeing a lot of bad stuff going on in our country today. One of the things that bothers me so much when having worked with law enforcement, having respect for our police and law enforcement personnel all across this country, bothers me that we're seeing the rule of law cast aside so flippantly. And we're seeing chaos in our streets. It's time for judges to take a stand, prosecutors to take a stand for right, to get our streets back safe once more in this country. It's time for people to do what is right in God's sight once again in our land. Seems to me we are allowing our country to develop, to devolve into chaos by what's taking place. And the one place that we can make a change is at the ballot box. But we also make our voice known. And we need to do just that, to reach people with the gospel. But there's something else we need to see in this story that should bring a chill to every person who is outside of Christ, and that is the path to retribution. Verses 17 through 26, we see the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the garden of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' Elijah answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I'll make you a house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. The story of Ahab and Naboth is not only a story of loyalty to conscience and faith in God, but it's also a story of intrigue and murder, but also of swift and terrible retribution. At the queen's urging, Ahab went at once to possess the vineyard, but once there, he was confronted by God's prophet, Elijah. And he heard the sentence of judgment being pronounced on him. Elijah described what would fall upon Ahab and Jezebel and all of their descendants, verses 21 through 24. This really shook up Ahab. And the Bible says in verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Well, he had a little change of heart, but it didn't go deep enough. It was only a surface. I've seen too much of that. I've seen people get under conviction in church and come and even rededicate their life. And they'd be faithful for a little while. Then all of a sudden, they ask, where is so-and-so? I don't know. I haven't seen them in two or three Sundays. It really didn't sink in about what they were facing. But Ahab's judgment would be carried out. It took 3 years. He had a three-year reprieve. 3 years later, he was going to go on another military campaign. He called in some prophets. We read about this in chapter 22. And these were false prophets. We like to hear something that tickles our ears so many times. This is what happened to Ahab. And then he says, is there another prophet? What about the prophet Micaiah? Well, he always says something bad about me, but I want to hear what he has to say. And they brought him in, and Micaiah used sarcasm. Said, well, you go ahead. But he also pronounced judgment will come. But if you go, then this is not a word from God, but you will be no more as king. But Ahab went anyway, tried to disguise himself, and went into battle anyway. But the Bible says kind of a random soldier with a random arrow shot and went through the joints in his armor, even though he didn't know it was a king. And he died. He spilled his blood in the chariot. And the Bible was true. The dogs licked up his blood in the same place that Ahab's were licked up. He was fatally wounded, died that evening. They washed the blood from the chariot. Dogs came and licked the blood as the prophet Elijah said they would. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see about Jezebel's judgment. She continued for a while as the queen, while her son Jehoram reigned over Israel. Jehu, former bodyguard of Ahab, was now one of Israel's top generals. And one of Elijah's assistants anointed Jehu king. All of his fellow generals pledged their loyalty and set out immediately for Jezreel to carry out the commission to wipe out the house of Ahab. On the way to Jezreel, he killed Jehoram, the king of Israel, his nephew Ahaziah, grandson of Ahab and king of Judah. When he rode to Jezreel, he ordered terrified servants to throw Jezebel out of the top story window. They did so. And Jehu ran over her body with his horses and chariot. And when he sent his servants later to bury her, all they could find were her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. As Elijah had said, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. This is not a pretty story, but it's in the Word of God, folks. But it tells us the serious consequences of sin. We try to smooth it over, but we need to look honestly at what God says will happen. And then follow the systematic elimination of all of Ahab's descendants and the murder of the followers of Baal. Ahab had every opportunity to be a great king and to rule in righteousness, but he let covetousness and greed and evil consume his heart and his life. And so the story comes to a tremendous climax. It was a mysterious, terrible, divine retribution. But it teaches us in unmistakable terms that the way of the transgressor is hard and that the judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25 proclaims this. People think they're going to get away from sin. No, you won't. You sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You can be sure your sins will find you out. The story is told of John, a lawyer carpenter working for a very successful building contractor who called him into his office one day and said, John, I'm putting you in charge of the next house we build. I want you to order all the materials and oversee the whole job from the ground up. John accepted the assignment with great enthusiasm and excitement. For 10 days before the ground was broken at the building site, John studied the blueprints, checked every measurement, every specification. But suddenly he had a thought. If I'm really in charge, why couldn't I cut a few corners with less expensive materials and put the extra money in my pocket? Who would know the difference? Once the house is painted, the house will look just great. So John set about his scheme. He ordered second-grade lumber, but his reports indicated that it was top grade. He ordered inexpensive concrete for the foundation, put in cheap wiring, and cut every corner he could, yet he reported the purchase of better materials. When the house was completed and finally painted, he asked the contractor to come and see it. John said to the contractor, "What a magnificent job you have done. You've been such a good and faithful carpenter all these years that I've decided to show my gratitude by giving you this house you have built as a gift." Be sure your sins will find you out. You can't get away with it. When we practice to deceive, the one that is being deceived is ourselves. What a contrast in character we see in this story. Upright and righteous Naboth and wicked Ahab and Jezebel. The Bible challenges you and me to walk in wisdom, to walk as children of light, to walk in love. Naboth's integrity and character and commitment to God is on wonderful parade here. But you're saying, preacher, it cost him his life. Yes, it did. But it did not cost him his soul. It did not cost him his relationship with God. I want to ask you something. What is more important in life? Is there anything any more important than our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? We're just down here temporary, folks. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. And we need to make the most of it and live for God and honor Him in all that we do. Because one day we're going to stand before Him and give an account. Every one of us is going to stand if we're a Christian, we're going to stand at the beam of the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we live down here. But if we are lost and without Jesus Christ, we're going to stand at the great white throne judgment. And when you hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you," and be cast to a place of eternal condemnation, a place called hell. Someone pointed out that character is distilled out of our daily confrontation with temptation, out of our regular response to the call of duty. It is formed as we learn to cherish principles and to submit to self-discipline. Character is the sum total of all the little decisions, the small deeds, the daily reactions to the choices that confront us. Character is not obtained instantly. We have to mold and hammer and forge ourselves into character. It is a distinct goal to which there is no shortcut. I'll say it again. I've said it many times before. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We need to be careful in the decisions we make and not let greed grip our hearts. Character builds slowly, but it can be torn down with incredible swiftness. Life is too short to compromise our values and shortchange our principles. We must remember that we are accountable to Almighty God for what we do with our lives. If we are called to stand before God today, how would we fare? Would we be ready to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. Listen. Living life down here is not easy. I understand that. We're all tempted. And we can't do it on our own. We try to handle this thing by ourselves. We do, we make a big mistake. But the wonderful truth is we don't have to. We have God's guidebook, His Word, to lead us. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to convict us, yes, and correct us and guide us on a daily basis. But we must be obedient to Him and to His Word. And when we are, He guides us into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And He keeps us safe, keeps us pure. And even when we face that time of temptation, the Bible tells us when we are confronted with an issue, He's promised to give us the very words we need to say in a time, when a timely word needs to be spoken. We can stand true to the Word, true to the faith, true to our calling. And that's the challenge we face today in this culture in which we are living. I don't care where we go, what we do. Wherever we are a witness for the Lord Jesus. And we want to be a positive witness for Him. We don't want to be known for people who compromise what the Bible teaches us and teaches us how to live. How would you fare if you stood before God today? Is there something in your life that you need to say, Lord, I blew it right here. And I know that the Bible teaches if we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We blow it sometimes, but isn't it good to know God is gracious and just to forgive us because He loves us and He wants what's best for us. We sometimes forget that. The old devil hangs things out there that look so good, but if we look beyond that, we'll see, hey, it could cause trouble. But God always wants what's best for us. How would you fare if you stood before Him today? As we sing our invitation hymn, 276, Hallelujah. What a Savior who wants to walk with us and guide us and direct us through these troublesome days that we're living in now. And He'll enable us to live the way God wants us to live in His power and in His strength if we'll simply trust Him and obey Him and love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just love Him. Would you come as we stand and sing?